Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. If you're following the church Bible, it's page 1765. Romans chapter 15. We are fast approaching the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. In fact, this is message number 55 in the book of Romans that we've been working our way through for the last a few years, really. A few more to go after the end of 15. There's only one more chapter, and we would have gone through this wonderful letter that's taught us so many rich truths. Last week, we completed that long section that started from Romans 14:1 and all the way to 15:13. We looked at that over a series of four or five messages, if I'm not mistaken. Now, when we read from here on, you kind of get the idea that the basic instruction part of the letter is completed from chapter 12 on to the middle of chapter 15. There was a lot of instructions Paul gives from here on, especially the remaining of chapter 15. He talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. He talks about his travel plans to Rome and later hoping to travel to Spain and so forth. And then in chapter 16, he greets a ton of people. And then he ends with this wonderful praise to God. When we look at sections like that, we might get to think, okay, the guy is just, you know, wrapping up the letter, kind of like rambling on. But if we pay close attention, there's a lot of rich teaching material even in this section. Especially in verses 14 through 33, Paul, as he describes his ministry to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and about his travel plans to Rome and then beyond Rome, hopefully to Spain. The one thing, if you pay close attention, the one thing that's coming out is this. Paul's ministry was a very effective ministry. He did not run his race in vain. His ministry was a very powerful ministry, a ministry that yielded good results. In fact, looking at 14 through 33, I could draw out eight ministry principles, eight principles of effective ministry. If you're a Christian, you are in ministry. Sometimes we look at ministry and we think, oh, that's only for the people who are up here. That's not the case. Every single Christian is called to serve in some capacity. So if you want to be effective for the Lord Jesus Christ, which I assume you want to be, because you don't want to stand in front of Christ, you know, with just little fruit. You want to stand in front of Christ with much fruit. So these eight principles would be meaningful to you. Now, we're not going to cover all the eight principles today. We're going to only cover four of them. But I'm going to read the entire verses 14 through 33. So you have this passage in the back of your mind. We're going to look at that. Then we'll pray together and look at the four of the eight principles of effective ministry this morning. All right, Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia, that's the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Achaia, that's the church at Corinth. It's the southern part of Greece. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. It says they were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we see how you used one man in amazing ways to further your gospel, the gospel of God, God's gospel, of which he is the source and he is the content as well. We thank you for the ministry of Paul. We thank you for him through the Spirit recording this for us so that we can learn the principles of effective ministry. God, no matter what situation you've placed us in, you have kept us. Help us to understand we are in the place where you have ordained for us to be. Rather than thinking about where else we might be, help us to fulfill our duties where we are and find joy and peace and contentment through that, knowing that we are serving a wonderful God who makes no mistakes in his plans. So speak to our hearts as we work our way through this passage. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, eight principles of effective ministry. Principle number one. I'm going to give one word and then expand on that word, right? Word number one is affirmation. Affirmation. Look at verse 14 here. What Paul teaches us is simply this. We must affirm the good qualities in other believers if we strive to be effective in ministry. We must seek to affirm the good qualities in other believers if we want to be effective in ministry. Look at verse 14, how Paul frames this. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. See, Paul was very good in affirming the good qualities in other believers. He always praised other believers when they displayed good qualities. In fact, it's not just here that Paul is praising the Roman believers. Go back to chapter 1. No, we've been in chapter 1, actually I can say a few years ago. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, notice even there Paul had high words of praise for these Christians in Rome. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. So Paul already praised the believers at the start of the letter. But now he's written a lot of truths. And in fact, in chapters 14 to the midpoint of chapter 15, he's hit on some hard truths in terms of you need to be united. Perhaps there was division there. That's why he wrote this about don't be Jew, Gentile, don't be divided. We're all one in Christ. There's no divisions. It doesn't matter what your background is. We're all united in Christ. Accept one another. That can be a little hard truth, especially given the fact that Christianity was a new religion at that time. And the Jews were still clinging to a lot of the Old Testament traditions and so forth. Paul is talking about unity, some hard truths he hit them with. So Paul is now moving his tone to a little more positive tone, saying that, listen, just because I'm writing all those things doesn't mean you guys are messed up. I have high praise for you. I have high praise for you. And then Paul is not using flattery here. Because later in chapter 16, verse 18, he actually warns about false teachers. And he says one of the ways false teachers will get your attention is through flattery. So Paul is not just using some fancy speech. to gain their affection. Flattery is, you know the definition, flattery is saying things in front of people's faces which you would not say behind their back. Gossip is the opposite. What we tell behind people's back, we won't tell in front of their face. So Paul is not using flattery, some form of speech, to control them. In fact, Paul is actually risking, as we will see in the next verse, because he's in the few following verses, really, he's going to be asking for their support and so forth. But he's not doing this in a way to grab a hold over them. He's saying, literally, you know, I'm convinced that you guys have good qualities. Now one may ask, how was Paul convinced? Because Paul never went to Rome. Paul never saw these believers yet. How was Paul convinced of their good qualities? Well, when we get to chapter 16, we'll see a lot of these names that Paul lists. Greet so-and-so and so-and-so. You got these names like, you know, Priscilla, Aquila, think people like that. These are people Paul knew who were part of these Roman churches. And these people would be in contact with Paul. And through them, Paul was aware of these Roman Christians. So when Paul is saying, I'm aware of your good qualities, it's because he received reports from people whom he knew, mutual friends, so to speak. So it's because of their reports, Paul says, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are, he gives three qualities there. Notice, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, competent to instruct one another. That term, full of goodness, that's praise of highest quality. It has this idea of more than just moral upright conduct. It has the idea of these people being very generous and kind. And they're full of it. They're full of just good character, marked with generosity, kindness, and love. It's one of those characteristics, if you recall, in the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, one of the characteristics is what? Goodness. Goodness. So the idea is these Roman believers were living under the authority of the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, and the Spirit was producing goodness in and through their lives. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about, it's by grace you're saved through faith, not of any works, that we cannot boast. And then verse 10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works. So these Roman Christians were exhibiting that their faith was genuine through a life of good deeds. And every Christian ought to be marked by such goodness, like these believers in Rome, right? A life full, he says, of goodness. Then second quality, he says, they were also filled with knowledge. Filled with knowledge. In fact, the way this phrase is constructed in the original, the idea is having been filled with knowledge. Meaning, it's kind of linked with this full of goodness. You're full of goodness because you have been filled with knowledge. Again, who fills us with knowledge? The Holy Spirit. And how does he fill us with knowledge? As we submit to the scriptures, as we take in the word, as we pray for understanding, and as we ask for strength for application, the Holy Spirit fills us with knowledge, and that knowledge now translates into action, full of goodness. See, for Paul, salvation is just the beginning, getting saved. But ongoing progress in the faith is very important. He does not want people to remain baby Christians all their lives. So he's praising them. You're filled with this knowledge, meaning that you guys are hungry for the truth. You take in the scriptures. You have a love for the Bible. You have a love for good teaching. You have a love for Bible studies. You want to share. You want to learn. You want to be immersed in the scriptures. And that way your mind is renewed. And your life shows evidence that you are changed people. And this knowledge, he says, also enabled them to be, third quality here, competent to instruct one another. Now that word competent is the word from which you get the word dynamite. Meaning it has the power or ability. The idea what Paul is saying is because of your knowledge, you have this ability to instruct one another. The word instruct has the idea of encouragement and warning. It's both. When you have good knowledge, you can encourage others when they're down, and also you can warn them when they're going away from this narrow path. That's what Paul is saying. These believers, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, encouraging and warning one another, characteristics of a healthy body. That is why he is praising them. And you and I need to have the same attitude as well in affirming other believers when we see good qualities in them. Rather than, to keep the flow of the previous passage, rather than constantly being judgmental against them, we need to actively seek how we can praise and encourage them. Doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye when they're doing wrong things. We cannot go to any extremes. That violates other parts of scriptures too. But sometimes we can be so caught up in being judgmental towards them and having a bias towards us, we're afraid to affirm the good qualities in others. See, by nature, we are very biased. We're very biased. We judge ourselves by what we would like to do, by our aspirations and our goals. But we judge others by what they actually do. See, we're very biased for us. Paul says, don't do that. Even if others are better Christians than you, praise them for that. It's not a competition. We're all in this together. It's not having one up over someone else. Praise God if the Holy Spirit is producing more fruit in someone else's life. If they're a bigger blessing than you, praise God and tell them, thank you. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Effective ministry involves showing love to other believers who are children of the same God we worship. And that is by affirming them. Affirming. That's the first principle of effective ministry. Not flattery, because that's a sin. That's speaking things that are wrong to gain some kind of an advantage over others. That is sin. Let your yes be yes, no be no. That's what Jesus said. We'll be held accountable for every word that we speak. So we can speak the truth in love. Hey, thank you. Great encouragement. I know you're an encouragement, but let me also tell you how you're a discouragement as well. We don't need to sandwich these like company reviews. You always sandwich something, right? So you don't need to do that. You can just praise them. So that's number one, affirmation. You want to be effective in ministry? Affirmation. Number two, courage. Courage. Look at the first part of verse 15. Paul says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. You want to be effective in ministry? You want God to use you, produce more fruit through you? Then we must understand that it is important we speak the truth with courage. We speak the truth with courage. Even though the Roman believers, Paul just said in verse 14, you're full of knowledge. Full of knowledge. Yet Paul says, I've written you quite boldly to remind you of some things. If I'm full of knowledge, why do you need me to be reminded, Paul? And Paul will say in a little while, because he's a minister to the Gentiles, that's his obligation. But he's bold to say that you guys still need instruction. And as an apostle, he had much to share with them. Yes, there was a possibility for Paul to be misunderstood. How so? Hey, you've not even seen us face to face. You're giving all these instructions to us? Who do you think you are? But Paul knew. If you're serving God, you need to be filled with courage. In fact, Paul would be, in this later part of the same passage, he's going to say, I'm going to come and visit you guys. I hope you welcome me. I hope you even support my ministry because I want to go to Spain after Rome. So he's actually expecting a favor from them, and yet he is bold in writing certain things that he need to write. Because usually you want money from someone, you're going to be a lot more softer. You're going to say, well, that's probably not something that I want to tread on. Why offend them? Why cut off the support? Paul is not like that. He says, you know what? I have to be courageous. To the Thessalonians, he told in 1 Thessalonians 2, we had the courage from God. God gave us this courage. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but spirit of power. So Paul knows what is beneficial for them. And if something is beneficial for others, we must be courageous enough to speak the truth. A lot of times, our lips are sealed, because of fear. Fear cripples ministry. Fear cripples. In Galatians 1:10, he wrote, "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." You cannot do both things at the same time. You cannot please people and please Christ at the same time. Now, that does not mean we should be rude to people, because that violates many other parts of Scripture. What we're talking about is pleasing God in terms of being faithful to His truth supersedes everything else. Even if that means people are going to misunderstand you. It could be in your home, it could be in your church, it could be in your workplace, it could be in the society, wherever it is. We are soldiers for the truth first and foremost. We need to have courage. Fear must be dealt with if you want to have an effective ministry. There's always a fear of offending people. There's always a fear that is so crippling that people are ineffective when it comes to ministry. Many are so afraid what others might think. In fact, sometimes it's what other Christians might think. And they're so ineffective in doing anything for Jesus Christ. Or if I do this, if I start that, they will talk. They will get offended. Or I might fail. Fear of failure. Fear of what people might say. The fear just cripples people, and all their life they just say, "I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying." It's an excuse for sin. Sin of fear. Do not fear, Jesus says. Do not fear again and again and again. "I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you." Bear fruit, bear fruit. That's the important thing. Proverbs 29:25 warns us, "Fear of man proves to be a snare." It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Fear of man proves to be a snare. It's a trap. Once you fall into that trap, it's a mess. You cannot be effective for Jesus Christ. Paul knew God is sovereign. God controls the hearts of the people whom we fear. He can change it if He chooses to. But even if not, God's testing if we will obey Him. Will we step forth in ministry, obeying God, or would fear suppress us down and we live like cowards for the rest of our lives? That's what Paul is saying. "I don't want to do that. I'm written to you boldly." And then again, to remind you, we all need reminders again and again, right? Because we're forgetful creatures. We need reminders. So he says, "I'm reminding you again and again." Early church, when they were persecuted, they didn't pray that the persecution will go away. In Acts 4:29, the people pray, "Lord, give us boldness to proclaim the message." We would pray, "Lord, the persecution go away. Let them turn favorable towards me, or move them out of the picture, then I'll step forth." But the early church prayed, "God, just give us boldness. Just give us boldness. It doesn't matter. After all, at the end of the day, they are mere human beings in whom there is just a breath that you give. Why do we need to fear? We have God on our side. If God is for us, who can be effectively against us?" Martin Luther, during the height of Reformation, said this. It's an excellent quote. I've quoted this before, but it might be good to quote again. "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ." Let me pause right there. What he's saying is this. We can affirm a lot of truths, but if there's one truth, we know if we speak, that will cause division. And at that time, if we are not courageous to stand for that truth, then we're really not courageous people. We can justify to our conscience, "Well, I'm taking a stand for this, taking a stand for that. But these, I just don't have the courage." Don't deceive yourself, he says. You're really not professing Christ. And he continues on. "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Meaning, you can take a stand for a lot of things, but if there's some critical things that you need to take a stand for and you're failing to take a stand because you're afraid, then you are flinching. You are not a courageous Christian. That's the point. It's like saying, "I'm against abortion. I'm pro-life." It's great. we ought to be. But saying the same thing, and then if you have children and completely neglect the children, and if someone says, hey, that's wrong, you shouldn't be neglecting your children, invest your life in your children, you get offended. Then you see, we're taking stands that are convenient for us. It's easy to scream, I'm against abortion, I'm against abortion, but am I also doing what I'm called to do as a father and as a mother? Right? You cannot be selective in taking stands. That's the idea. Paul was courageous. Paul was courageous. Professing Christ requires a holy boldness. That's what I would say. Why do I say holy boldness? Because it's infused through the Holy Spirit. It's the boldness that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We have been given courage to live out the Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. There's no excuse for us to lead a cowardly life. You want to be effective in ministry? Have a heart of courage. That's the second principle. And closely tied to this courage or boldness is the third characteristic. We must recognize every ministry is a result of God's grace. It's a result of God's grace. Look at the middle part of last part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. After Paul saying, I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. Why? Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Look, you Romans, you're Gentiles. Majority, there were some Jewish believers there too. I've written these things boldly to you. Courage comes because of the grace of God. He's connecting the boldness with the grace of God. You see the connection there? Because of the grace God has given me. Paul understands every ministry is because of God's grace. Folks, it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or whether you're doing something that it may never be published or there's no public display of that. But it's a ministry. God has called you, then it's because of God's grace. Never forget that. Grace, the word by itself, what does it mean? We don't deserve God this favor. It's a favor granted to people that don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. So Paul is saying this ministry given to me, this ministry to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles is given to me. It's because of grace. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I'm talented. It's not because I'm hardworking. It's because of God's grace. Even if I'm smart, even if I'm hardworking, it's because of God's grace enabling me to do such things. That's the idea. That word minister is the word from which you get the word liturgy. It has the idea of temple service. Sometimes it's translated minister, sometimes it's translated servant. More on this in the next point. But what Paul is saying is this: I wrote to you because this is God's call for me to encourage the Gentiles. And in his case, that was a unique call. That's why I'm doing this. And when you understand what God has called you to do, that gives us the courage. And we understand it's by grace. If God has called you to do something, it could be anything, any ministry. Okay, let me make this clear. If you believe God has called you, then believe this. God will also enable you to do that. His grace is not a weak grace. It's a powerful grace. It's a powerful grace. It will help you to fulfill your ministry. Men, women, brothers, sisters, young people, older folks, whatever God's called you to do, whatever ministry, you can be effective when you understand it's God's grace in your life that's working itself through. Earlier itself, Paul said in Romans 1:5 about this ministry to the Gentiles was because of God's grace. Look at Romans 1 verse 5. In his introduction, right there in verse 5, he says, through him, the him is Jesus Christ our Lord. He just talked about that in the end of verse 4. Through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. In other words, notice what is Paul saying. God poured out his grace in my life and in the lives of people close to him. This was a call to be an apostle, and that call itself was a call of grace, so that he could call the Gentiles to obedience that results when people put their faith in him. And ultimately it is for his name's sake. for God's glory. So Paul is saying, this grace was given to me to share with you so that He will be glorified. When we start seeing things like that, that God has given me this grace to minister to others, not just so that others will be benefited, but through them, God would ultimately be glorified. So again, God is the center of everything. He's the source of that grace, and He's the end purpose for which that grace has been given to us. So through that grace, we minister, and God is glorified. It's all God's glory. It's all God's glory. Right at the time of his conversion, God called him. You're going to be ministering to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, when he talks to Agrippa, as he recounts, he says clearly, God told him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. That was Paul's response. I'm not going to be disobedient to you, God. You told me to do certain things for your name's sake. I'm going to do it. I'll do it, always remembering it's your grace that's going to motivate me to do it. Paul never forgot the fact that he who was once a religious terrorist became an apostle because of God's grace. Never forgot. He says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And then he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 through 14. Grace of God, or grace of our Lord, was poured out in me abundantly. So Paul knew it was grace. Like Paul, we should know. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we live out this Christian life, and it's by grace we minister effectively for God. And when we understand that, not only will we courageously speak the truth, but also it will guard our hearts from pride. Because pride is what? Forgetting that everything we have is a gift. Pride looks at, I earned it. I'm good. I'm talented. I'm smart. The way I carry myself, the way I carry the ministry, without me, where will the church be? You know, the funny thing is, we forget, God buries his servants and keeps on continuing with his work. The graveyard is a testimony that God continues with his work. Pride can cause us to be robbed of ministry. Ask yourself, if you're not effective in your ministry, I'm not talking about visible results per se in terms of numbers, but you know in your heart, if you're struggling with pride, maybe that's a reason why you're ineffective. Do you acknowledge everything you have is from God? To the proud Corinthians, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive, why do you boast as if you didn't? Don't be so enamored looking at yourself. He must increase, we must decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what Paul would tell you and me as well. He would tell in 1 Corinthians 15:49, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. If you even have any ministry, it's by grace. We're saved, it's by grace. We have food to eat, it's by grace. We have a roof over our head, it's by grace. Everything is by grace. So three principles we've seen so far. Affirm the good qualities in others. Courageously speak the truth. Recognize every ministry is by God's grace. Fourth and final one. The last part of verse 16. We must view evangelism as an act of worship to God. View evangelism as an act of worship to God. Notice what Paul says. After saying that it's by the grace of God, he became a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Then he says, he gave me, again the word gave me. Just like the word earlier, the grace God gave me. It's a gift. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Notice, Paul is seeing his ministry as a priestly ministry. Think about this. In the Old Testament, what would a priest do? He would bring an animal that the people would bring, and he would check the animal and see, okay, this animal is good or it's not good. It's acceptable or not acceptable. And if it's acceptable, the priest would take the living animal and kill it. And that way, that's an offering to God. A live animal put to death. Paul is changing the picture a little bit here. He says, I'm a priest. In a sense, not like in the Old Testament sense of priest. I look at my ministry as a priest, where now through the gospel, that's the means, the gospel of God. Gospel of God means that God is the source of this gospel, this good news, and God also is the content of this good news, what God has done through His Son. I take this gospel and proclaim it out to people so that the Holy Spirit will use that and save them, and as they get saved, they become an offering to God. Now they're turning from sin to God. So that's the way he viewed his ministry. As a priest, instead of bringing living animals to kill them, he's bringing dead sinners and giving them life through the gospel as the Holy Spirit works. That's the idea. He functions as a priest in that sense. Not like the priesthood of the Old Testament, but he kind of like is a means between God and lost human beings. It's like the bridge, proclaiming the gospel. And it's very clear. The purpose of bringing this good news is this, so that the Gentiles may become an offering acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. And that acceptable to God is because they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring true conversions. We cannot. We cannot. Preacher was walking down the street, and one of his church members was struggling with a lot of alcohol issues. And as the preacher was walking by, he was actually quite drunk, and he comes and he tapped the preacher on the shoulder and he said, Pastor so-and-so, I'm one of your converts. The pastor looked at him and said, that's right, you are my convert, not the Holy Spirit's convert. Because the Holy Spirit does the conversion. There's a change. That word sanctified is actually a Latin term. It's a term in Latin that's called sanctificare. It's two words. Two words. Sanctus means holy. Ficare means to make. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to make holy. To make sinners holy. That's why the adjective is before the Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy is described as the Holy Spirit. He does the conversion. But the Holy Spirit uses means. What are the means? You and me, as we open our mouth or give a gospel tract or a Bible, we use means as well. So the Holy Spirit uses people, redeemed sinners, people who are alive now, spiritually speaking, and as we take this gospel that brought life to us, we take the same gospel and share it, and the Holy Spirit uses the gospel that we speak in turning people from sin to holiness. In that sense, Paul says, I'm a priest. So when they turn, they now become an offering acceptable to God. So what Paul actually is saying is this, I'm not seeing the salvation of people as the end goal. The end goal is what? There's an offering to God. Again and again, you see Paul's perspective. It's not about people. It's about God in the ultimate sense. Again, ministry is not about us. Even our evangelism is not about us speaking or people getting converted. In the end, God is glorified. It's an offering acceptable to God. We have to be so God-centered if we ever dream of being effective in ministry. Whether it's in your schools or universities or neighborhoods or wherever it might be, in the local church, in your home, wherever it might be, you want to be effective, keep God as the center. Everything at the end should be asked with this question, how does this glorify God? How does this please God? Because if you forget that, we're going to alter the gospel just to get people converted, just to get some results. But they're not an offering acceptable to God. God rejects such offerings. It's our responsibility to proclaim the full and clear gospel of repentance and faith and this narrow way clearly, so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with in the hearts of people. It's interesting also, Paul includes a Trinity here. I hope you saw that. He uses the word Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. Paul is very strong on the Trinitarian theology. All are involved in this salvation, in this offering, and so forth. As a minister of Christ, he's offering something that's acceptable to God. Same way, we must do same as well. Even Abraham is interesting. In fact, just turn with me to Genesis 22 real quick. We're going to wrap up in a couple of minutes. Genesis 22, the first book of the Bible. Not just evangelism. I want to encourage you, look at all of life as an act of worship. All of life. Even when you eat or drink, Bible says, do it to the glory of God. All of life as an act of worship. Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, one and only son. And you know how Abraham defines that as? Defines it as an act of worship. Look with me closely. Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. After God called him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah there, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Then watch this. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Wait a minute. You're going to plunge the knife into your son's chest. You call that as worship? Yes, Abraham says. Because God has commanded me. It's an act of obedience. Everything that we do in life should be within the framework of obedience to God. And then it becomes worship. Everything becomes worship. Everything. I know it sounds odd, but even when you're cleaning your vessels, it's part of your day-to-day tasks. Act of worship. Cleaning the dirty diaper. Service. Act of worship. Act of worship. An old legend talks about two angels being sent from heaven. I've said this before. Two heaven sent from above with two tasks. One was called to rule the world. Another one was called to sweep the streets. Both angels obeyed with equal joy. We tend to obey when it's a glamorous task. But the Bible says no. Look at your entire life as an act of worship. And within this Romans framework here, look at evangelism too as an act of worship. So four principles. Affirmation. Courage. Grace. Fourth word, worship. Remaining, we'll see later. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this reminder that there are no idle Christians. We are saved to serve. But sometimes we can get a little lazy. We can look back and say, I've been serving for a long time, and kind of put it in neutral. We forget that as we grow older, as we have our knowledge increased, we should have a greater zeal, a greater fervor to bear fruit for you, not for our sake. The remaining time we left on earth is very short. None of us knows even if we'll last the day. So help us with every ounce of our energy to minister for your name's sake, so that others could be blessed and benefited, and that we might also experience the joy of being used by you. But Father, it all starts with salvation. If anybody is here today who's far away, Lord, please bring them to you. Help them, Lord, to know that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that none need to perish. There's a living hope because you're a living God, speaking to us through your living word. Would you please seal these truths to their hearts too and draw them to yourself so that they could also start serving you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.